And amen. Thank you, worship team. Could you please have a seat? You know what? When I start to speak, that happens to me all the time. It's a bit of a pattern. Let's pray together as we approach God's holy and inspired Word of God. Our Lord, I pray that you'd quiet our hearts before you, that we might hear from you at this hour what we need to hear. Teach us about you as we open your book, and teach us about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 3 is where I'm going. Colossians 3. We're in week 2 of a new series on spiritual warfare that will take us through the end of October. And as we get into this, I realize that if you believe in the existence of the devil, in our country in general, you are a minority. The vast majority of Americans do not believe in the existence of the devil, a personal, real, spiritual being. Not a concept, but a personal spiritual being called the devil. So that worldview has influenced the church. In fact, some folks, when I came to Christ, it's not like I believed everything biblically right away. It just takes some time to understand what the Bible teaches and to embrace all of that. And so oftentimes a person can come into the church, come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, not believing in the existence of the devil, and keep that for a good number of years. Well, we are looking at, what do we do with this? What does the Bible actually say about spiritual warfare and the devil and demons and all things evil such as that? And I want you to know right from the get-go that this is not a series on how to shout down the devil. We will spend much more time on how to be strong in the Lord. So not shouting down the devil, but being strong in the Lord. The emphasis will be there. Great question that we are to ask is, what does the Bible actually say about these things? And I have three very good passages of Scripture, all found in the book of Colossians. You should be familiar with where to find Colossians in your Bible, because you spent the summer looking at Colossians in the New Testament. Maybe two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through the New Testament. Three passages of Colossians that we'll look at this morning, found in Colossians 1 and 2 and 3. Nothing wrong with Colossians 4, I just didn't get there for today. But let's start with Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. It's in the middle of a paragraph, but I'm just going to start reading. I think this is going to make sense as we go. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You might not have even known that there was a dominion of darkness. God has rescued us from that and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we'll just stop there for now. Okay, so looking at just a little tip as you read the Bible and try to study it, I notice sitting above verse 15, there's a paragraph title. And it says, the supremacy of Christ. And that's actually a very good paragraph title. It just gives me a clue as to what I'm going to be reading here. This is something about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and we certainly find that here. There's this title given to Jesus, or ascribed to Jesus, in verse 15. It's the word firstborn. Now, we understand firstborn as the oldest of a bunch of kids, or the first one who came out of the womb in the family. That their child is the firstborn. But if you look in Scripture, and specifically book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, tell us that firstborn is a title, and it refers to rank and superiority. Jesus being the firstborn over all creation means he has the preeminent title. Jesus is the guy. Jesus is Lord, Savior, King. Jesus is supreme, and that is the that comes with the title of firstborn. Now look at verse 16, and you have a paper outline. Maybe you want to circle and highlight some things as we go along, and then figure out if you want to put that into your Bible. I give it to you this way because sometimes people don't want to mark up their Bible, and I just want you to be hands-on as we go through this. So in verse, 16, could you please circle the phrase, all things, and that actually occurs four times in verses 16 to 17. So I want you to see that in Scripture, how this is a pattern. These are connected together. All things were created on heaven and earth. All things were created by Him, for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So four times you can circle phrase all things, and then very specifically, there are four words you can underline in this as well. I see throne, verse 16 of the word thrones, and powers, and rulers, and authorities. Boy, that really sounds all-encompassing, doesn't it? All things, all things, all things, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, and we're going to come back to some of those words. We'll see them again. But if you want to fill in some blanks, Jesus is supreme over all things. That's number one. Jesus is supreme over all things. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Everything that exists, exists in submission to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And this is important because your salvation was a matter of dominion. You might not have recognized this when you were saved, but you were transferred from one authority to another. And probably nobody explained that to you on your day of salvation. In trying to help you to understand Christianity and to make the decision to receive Jesus Christ, it's likely you were not told about this, but you were under one authority, and now as a Christian, you are under a very different authority. And the way it comes out is in verse 13 of chapter 1. Do you see, it says that Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness. God did this for us. He rescued us. There was a dominion, and we were born under that dominion. You didn't ask for that. You inherited that. You were born into the dominion of darkness. And so your salvation actually included a rescue operation. Jesus rescued you, and that could be number two. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. But not only that, it's not like God rescued you and then left you on your own. As if you no longer get a minus 10 grade, now you get a zero, and by and large, you're probably going to mess up again. No, God not only rescued you from something that was detrimental to your well-being, but He brought you into the kingdom of God. He brought you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God rescued you from the dominion of darkness, brought you into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So if you're following along here, how about if you underline in verse 13 the word rescued and then also the word brought, because those two go together. Rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Now, your salvation actually went even beyond that. As good as that is, we could stop right there and just simply be rejoicing throughout the day. God not only rescued, God not only brought you into the kingdom, He forgave your sins. What I've done in verse 14 is I've drawn a box around the phrase forgiveness of sins. We're going to see that a little bit later on this morning as well. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus is supreme. God has rescued us. God has brought us into the kingdom, and He forgave us our sins. So in securing our salvation, God solved a major, major problem for us. Our great predicament when we came into this world was being a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And God cannot compromise His holiness and just simply look the other way and say, oh no, it really doesn't matter. Just never mind. He has to keep His holy and perfect standard. And He did so by putting our sins on the person of Jesus Christ and then extending to us an offer of forgiveness, complete and full. So draw a box around forgiveness of sins in verse 14. And now we're going to read from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and be ready for your mind to be blown. This is just an amazing passage of Scripture. Verse 13, we'll start reading there. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, that's a description of what it's like to live under the dominion of darkness. It's just simply another way of saying it. When you were dead, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. How many? Could you say that again with a little more passion? How many sins did God forgive? All. That is amazing. God forgave us all our sins. He didn't forgive some. He didn't forgive most. He forgave all our sins because that's how many sins Jesus died for. On the cross, it's as if your entire sin record for a lifetime was just placed on Jesus, and he paid the penalty that you owed so that you don't have to pay that penalty. There is no more wrath of God that you need to worry about. There is no more judgment of God that you need to be worried about because Jesus paid it all. He did all of that. He took care of all of that. So, just wondering, why do you sometimes not forgive yourselves? Maybe you're one of those who, from time to time, you review your own shortcomings, your mistakes, your failures, basically your sin. You review and you go over it and over it and over it. And what can happen if you're not careful, that gets extended to other people because it's a habit. And so that you look at and you notice and you camp on and you review the sins of other people. I want to challenge you to not treat yourself worse than how God treats you. God forgave all your sins, and the word all means all. Every last one of them has been dealt with in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Forgive yourself and forgive others. Now think about this. God forgave your sin of rebellion. He forgave your sin of pride. God forgave your sin of gossip, your sin of pornography, your sin of adultery, your sin of anger. God forgave the sin of indifference to the gospel. All of that has been forgiven. You can forgive yourselves, and you can forgive other people. Now, as good as that is, there's something even bigger that we cannot miss. That would be enough right there. Let's praise God throughout the week for what we've heard so far, for what is written down in Scripture. But there's more, and it's bigger. It's a little bit different than what we often think of. So often we approach the Bible thinking in terms of, well, this is a book about me, but it's more, it involves you, but it's more than a book about you. And so we can easily look at the aspect of Christianity, well, Jesus died for me. Jesus saved me. Jesus is my Lord. And we make it very personal, and we can. In fact, we should, but that's not all that we should make of it, because the Bible and Christianity and relationship with Jesus is about more than you as an individual. We learned this when we went through the books of Acts in here, and then also the book of Exodus in here. We learned that at the same time God is working on an individual level, God is working on the national level. And then we also learned that God can be, at times, working on the level of the individual and the nation. And God can also be working on the cosmic level at the very same time. And that's what we have here in Colossians chapter 2. Not only was God doing something for you, your sins are forgiven, all of them. God was doing something for the nations. The church transcends the nations now. The church is bigger than the nations. The church, individual Christians, the church sent into the nations to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has come. Amen. And God was also working on the cosmic level. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 15 again. Having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, if you're following along in this paper outline I gave you, how about if you just underline the words powers and authorities. Powers and authorities. You know what? There is something I forgot to tell you earlier. Verse 13 in Colossians 2, I put a box around, he forgave us all our sins. I got so excited about all that I just left that out. So now I have two boxes. I see a box in chapter 1 that says forgiveness of sins, and then chapter 2, he forgave us all our sins. So now I'm looking at verse 15, and I'm underlining powers and authorities, and that reminds me, well, wait a minute, I've seen that phrase before, I've seen those words before, and my eyes go back up to chapter 1, verse 16. Aha, here's where I saw it. Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, Jesus is supreme over them. I learned that in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus has supremacy over every power and authority. And then I read in chapter 2 of Colossians, well, he disarmed the powers and authorities. How could he possibly do that? He's supreme over them. The proof that Jesus is supreme is that he disarmed them. Jesus was able to disarm them because he is supreme over them. Those two concepts go together. Jesus being supreme disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle over them. So if you're filling in blanks, number 4 would say Jesus has authority over powers and authorities. Write that in. Jesus has authority over powers and authorities. He is supreme in that way. Okay, now, word of caution as we go through this. It's possible to be so focused on the victory of Jesus over death that you neglect to notice that there is also a victory of Jesus over the devil. Again, we personalize this so much. We rejoice that Jesus has saved me from sin and death, but recognize he's also saved you from Satan. Sin, Satan, and death is the way I usually like to say it. There is a victory of Jesus over the devil that we cannot play down. In fact, I'm going to play it up. I'm going to give this to you with some amount of repetition because I want you to not only understand, I want you to never, ever forget that Jesus won a victory, not just in terms of forgiving your sins, not just a victory over death, but a victory over the devil as well. So he's working personal, he's working national, church is sent to the nations, he's working cosmic, that the devil is defeated. So how about if you circle that phrase, public spectacle, in verse 15. Public spectacle. That is just a key phrase to understanding spiritual warfare and the reality of the defeat of the devil. Public spectacle. That means the devil was defeated and it was public. It did not happen in a far corner of the universe where nobody knew about it. It was public. And it was decisive. It was not even close. This was a rout. And because it was public, it was humiliating to the devil. He was trounced. This was a landslide victory. Jesus defeated the devil, and it was very one-sided. No doubt about it. Jesus did not win by an inch. He won by a mile. This victory was total. It was complete. It was final, and it is eternal. That's the victory that Jesus Christ has won. And if you're following along and you want to write down things, number 5, the victory of Jesus was public, it was one-sided, it was complete, it was final. Now, amongst Christians, there must be no forgetting, no watering down, no diminishing of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, which comes as a package deal with his resurrection. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer to be in fear of death. We are no longer helpless victims of the dastardly deeds of the devil. We are victors because the victory has already been won by Jesus Christ, and this victory has been extended to us. That's the victory that Jesus won on the cross. This victory that Jesus won was so decisive and so certain that Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, the Lamb of God who was slain before the creation of the world. That's how certain this victory is. Now, we looked at last week, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the first mention of the Messiah. And when God is speaking to the devil himself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. That's the victory. That is the prediction. The first time we have that predicted in Scripture is Genesis 3, 5. There would be a clash. And the Lamb of God will forever bear the marks of the violent struggle that he endured to secure your salvation. There was a clash. Jesus took a hit, but he crushed the devil. Now, at the moment that verse is spoken, at the moment God says that, makes that statement, and that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, then it is decreed. This becomes a decree that Satan will be crushed. The totality of the cross and resurrection has to happen if Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is to hold water. Otherwise, the promise is no good. And what else could we suspect God of maybe breaking a promise or not keeping a promise? At the moment of Genesis 3:15, when that word is spoken and then recorded for us 2,000 years or more, 4,000 years or more before the time of Christ, it's decreed. It's locked in. It's certain. No doubt about it, Jesus will win, the devil will lose. Interesting that Jesus has always known who the real enemy is. He did not come to remove the Roman Empire. He did not come to shake down the political system. Jesus did not even come to wreak havoc with the Jewish religious leadership. He came to defeat evil and the devil. And if all follow Christ, then all the other stuff falls into place. Why does this matter? Jesus achieved this victory over 2,000 years ago. Could it still matter to us today? Colossians chapter 3, first three verses. Let's take a look. Since then, and you might have ESV, which says, if you have been raised, which means if and it is true that you have been raised. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Here comes the good part, verse 3. Well, it's all good, but here comes the best part. Verse 3, for you died. He's talking to people who are still alive. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Amazing. Underline two phrases. In verse 1, I see the phrase, raised with Christ. And then in verse 3, I see the phrase, your life is now hidden with Christ. I want that to just stand out to you on the paper. Those two things go together. Raised with Christ, your life is now hidden with Christ. From God's perspective, the entirety of your life is hidden in Christ. And the reason this matters to you today is that if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. A way of saying that is that all the rights and privileges of being a Christian now belong to you. They are safe and secure in your hands. Every blessing and benefit that has been accredited to your account at the moment of salvation belongs to you. It's as if the Holy Spirit reproduces the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the death paid for the sins, and the resurrection is a proof of God's acceptance of the payment. It's as if the Holy Spirit reproduces that in your life at the moment of salvation. You died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You are now hidden with Christ in God. This is just amazing. Number 6, on your outline, since we are in Christ, his victory is our victory. One of the little things I do just to remind myself, and I'll point out another one later, anytime I write the word in Christ, it's always all caps. In Christ. That's a big one. Since we are in Christ, his victory is extended to us. His victory becomes our victory. Here's a little something that Julie and I came across just recently. Can't remember the source, don't know who to credit. It goes like this. The devil's worst day ever was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the triumph is the cross, but the resurrection is the proof that the cross actually is valid. So on the cross, there's that substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for sins. Well, how do you know that worked? Resurrection. If Jesus is a false Messiah or a false Savior, all God has to do is keep him in the grave. But Jesus rose from the dead, not against the Father's wishes, but the Sovereign is sovereign, and actually helped to pull him out of the grave. Jesus rose. So worst day ever in the life of the devil, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second worst day ever? The day of your salvation. At that moment, Satan lost control of your destiny. And it's forever lost from him. Worst day ever, Jesus is risen from the dead. Second worst day ever, you join with that resurrection. And you're brought into what Jesus accomplished. And you didn't even have to be there to endure the pain of it. And now forever, for eternity, Satan knows he's lost you. Oh, he'll still wreak havoc with you, but he knows he's lost a battle for your soul because you belong to Jesus. By the way, this is why evangelism is so hard. Looking back on this aspect of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Evangelism from the perspective of the devil, you are trying to steal souls that belong to him. Now think about this. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Not trying to produce guilt. When was the last time you shared even a piece of the gospel with somebody? You know why it's been a while? You've been under attack. And you probably didn't even know it. Satan will do everything he can possibly do to somehow get you to stay quiet about Jesus. If there's anything he can do to put fear in you or to put intimidation in you or to put a sense of failure within you so you don't want to speak out, Satan will be glad to do that, to get you to not talk about Jesus. Okay, well, I have a preferred description of the devil. It's a phrase that I chose not to use last week. I really had to refrain from using this phrase. Going back a couple of years ago, I decided I'm just going to drip in a teaching or two about the devil whenever I mention him. So I would use phrases like evil or wicked or pathetic. And I found that using a variety of terms confused people and it wasn't helping the situation. So I landed on one that I really like that I want you to remember. So from here on out, whenever I refer to the devil, I will not refer to him just as the devil. I will refer to him as our defeated enemy, the devil. That phrase you're going to hear from me time and time again, our defeated enemy, the devil. Why? Because I want you to hear the word defeat. 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 He lost, you have won. Exactly. Defeated enemy, the devil. He is evil, he is pathetic, he is wicked. The one thing I want you to remember is he is defeated. Now, where I got my start with this was at Denver Seminary. So my last stop before my last degree and graduation and everything was to be approved, my last stop was a big, long thesis project that nobody ever wants to read, except we had two readers in this dissertation committee. Two criticizers, but I guess two readers sounds better, so we'll just go with readers. My primary reader was the one I had to get past. She was an Old Testament scholar, and she was fantastic. We had cleared everything, and then, you know, I'm thinking, okay, I get to go. Now I'm going to leave. Airport, I got the car rental, just enough time to get. He said, one more thing before you go, Carl. I want you to change every reference on your paper where you say devil or Satan and you capitalize it. I want you to lowercase that. Oh, okay, well, I got Microsoft Find and Replace, I guess, yeah. Yeah, okay. No, even when it starts this sentence, okay, Microsoft Word doesn't like that, but you're standing in between me and graduation, you got it. Not only that, Carl, I want you to do this. Every time the word church appears in your document, I want you to capitalize it. Why? Because the church is won and the devil is lost, and I want you to always remember that. Not only that, every time you write church in a handwritten note or a post-it note or an internet search or a text, or if you type it in a document, I want you to capitalize church. You know, I'm looking at you, you hold my degree in your hands. Yeah, this has been a long time. Anything you want, anything you want. So I did that, and it's become a habit. Every time I text or, I have to back, when you speak your text, it doesn't capitalize church, so I have to go back and fix that. Anything I write, so if you ever get an outline like this with some words written on it and church is capitalized and you wonder why, that's me, and my staff is compliant, has complied with that. If next week's title is Satan's Greatest Weapon, and you need to be here for that. So that's a title. Proper name Satan, you ought to pronounce, you ought to capitalize, right? Not me. And the first word of sentence or the first word of phrase, you really ought to capitalize, not me. So it's all lowercase. That's not a mistake. It's not a typo. That's the way I intended it to be. Every single time I write devil or Satan, it's lowercase. Every single time I write church, it's capitalized. Why? Because the church is victorious. The only entity on earth right now that we will see in heaven is the church. The church is victorious. We will see the church in all of her beauty. The church perfect. The church united. The church diverse. The church in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see that for an eternity. And for an eternity, the devil will know he has lost. Man, isn't that good news? It doesn't get any better than this. Well, let me make this very personal. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. No doubt about it. It happened at the moment of your salvation. You didn't ask for it. You didn't seek it. It didn't happen after your salvation. In the moment of salvation, God placed you in Christ forever. A couple of language things are helpful here. I do look at original languages, really like them. Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. When it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, you have been raised with Christ, that's written with a tense or a structure that means it's past tense. Basically, it happened at a point in time, so it's already happened. So he's writing to Christians, some of whom he's not met, probably most of whom he's not met. And he writes to them and says, since it is true, you have been raised with Christ. Well, when did that happen? When they became a Christian. It didn't happen when they learned to speak in tongues. It didn't happen when they did evangelistic efforts. It didn't happen when apostles laid their hands on them. It happened at the moment of salvation. They have been raised with Christ. It's also written with a structure that is passive, meaning that they didn't do it. But this was an action that was done to them. Raised with Christ. God raised them with Christ. And now that last phrase I had you underline, your life is now hidden with Christ. Hidden is an interesting word. It's written with in the perfect construction, which means past action with present impact. I got married on July 19, 1986, and it still impacts me to this day in a very positive way, I will add. I'm still married. Not only in the condition of being married, but it's as if that thing that happened right there, it's still having this impact in my life today. I'm still benefiting from that decision, from that occasion. So your life is now hidden with Christ. Also written passive, you didn't do this. There's not something that you did to attain this. It was done for you. It was done to you. Your life is raised with Christ. Your life is present tense, presently impacted. Your life is hidden with Christ. That means when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. And you know what? The devil sees that too, and he hates it. That in part is why he hates you, because every look at you reminds him of the victory that he lost to Jesus Christ. One more way to look at this with regard to glorifying the church, even if it means just writing a little note, capitalizing C. If you were to write me a note, an email or text, handwritten note particularly, and said some very nice things about my wife, but several times in that note you lowercase J for Julie, that would feel disrespectful. You know what? The church is the bride of Christ. Anything that we can do to honor the church, be all for that. The church is the bride of Christ. Grammar police, you're going to have to just look the other way. I'm not budging on this. Because you are in Christ, Jesus, or excuse me, put it this way. Because you are in Christ and because Jesus has already won, you cannot lose. You can only win. It might happen that you lose your health. It might happen that you lose your job. It might happen that you lose your reputation. But in the big picture of eternity, you cannot lose. You can only win because Jesus Christ has already won and he has extended to you his victory. In Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Scripture tells us that. In Christ, you have access to God the Father. In Christ, you have salvation through Jesus to remove your guilt and shame. In Christ, you have the powerful Holy Spirit to live in you, to give you both the desire and the ability to say yes to Jesus and no to yourself at times, no to the devil at all times, no to your sin nature. Two things that you need to know about the devil. He is real. And he is defeated. He is real. And he is defeated. Take him seriously because he is real. But do not fear him because he is defeated. Be strong in the Lord because the devil is real. Be bold in your Christian faith because he is defeated. Because he is real, you need to be on your guard and actually anticipate his work in your life. Because he's defeated, be joyful in struggle and keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Because he is real, be wise in how you live. Because he is defeated, recognize there is always hope in life. Satan's worst day ever, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan's second worst day ever, your day of salvation. In Christ, you cannot lose because Jesus has already won and he extends to you his victory. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we could spend hours praising you, and that would never be enough to describe all the great things that you have done and to speak with admiration of the beauty of your character. And yet we know we have eternity reserved for that. However, we do ask that you would impact our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our perception, down to the very level of our thoughts and feelings, that we would think more often of you and think more highly of you when we do think of you. That we would feel more joyful disposition about you and toward you when we have feelings about God. Help us, dear God, to not be on the sideline, but to be in the game, even when it costs us. We want to draw close to you. My friends, this morning, if just can't help but think, as we've talked about the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of the Son, perhaps you've come to recognize this morning that you want to move out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God. That's as straightforward as asking Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. Keep in mind, Jesus is Lord. When you invite him into your life, you're not getting only a ticket to heaven. You're getting lordship, an invitation to follow him the rest of your days. You can pray with me now where you're at. Dear God, it's making sense to me this morning, and it's compelling, your offer. I don't want to live in defeat, and I don't want to live in the dominion of darkness any longer. Please receive me. I want to receive you into my life. Lord Jesus, come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. And I will follow you all of my life. Thank you, God, for the great gift that you set before us. Salvation and then also sanctification, that process of becoming more like Jesus. We want that more and more every single day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.